We come again tonight to the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 16. And I raised the question with you, have you ever seen a photograph that you just marveled at how precise all the imagery was and how exacting all the pixels aligned and all the things aligned, and you almost felt like you were there? Contrast that with a photograph that has been overexposed. When it is overexposed, everything is a bit of a blur. It's not, you don't get an accurate picture, and it's a bit of a challenge to fit those things together. And you're trying to make out, well, this should have been just overexposed. Well, last week, we made note in verse 12 that Jesus said to the disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you're not ready for them. Had he pushed on and given that to them at that time, there would have been an issue of overexposure. They were not ready for it. And it was just kind of zoned right on. You've had those times when you're trying to listen for something and you kind of put toothpicks under your eyes and you're trying to keep your eyes open and you're really trying hard, and then phew, and your eyes close and it's like, oh, where did I, and it passed on. New Year's Eve, we were up in the manse, and there were different ones there to watch the fireworks. And we prayed out the old year and in the new year, and I stopped just in time for there to be, I don't know, it was 20-some seconds until the new year, and so nobody had to miss the fireworks. And I was wide awake for those things, but I guess about 4 minutes into the new year, I was sitting there and I was kind of zonked. And different ones were commenting about whether I was snoring or not. What a way to start the new year. But, it was one of those situations where I was determined that I was going to stay awake and see out the old year and pray, you know, and we were going to pray together and lead out and then into the new. But there came a point of overexposure. I couldn't be sustained any longer. A few minutes later, I got awake but I missed for those. Well, I did see a bunch of the fireworks. I did see a bunch of the fireworks at least. In the ministry of Jesus, the time window was running out. It was the last night. He was in the upper room with them. He had been teaching them systematically and preparing them for this that was coming. But he had more to say to them. And so tonight when we come to chapter 16, I am asking you to notice with me verses 13 through 16 as we move a step further. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall shew it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall shew it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. I would ask you to note with me, first of all, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. The promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. Do you notice in verse 13? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, this has been a theme that has run in John's Gospel. Turn back with me to chapter 7 and verse 39. Chapter 7 and verse 39. John chapter 7 and verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, if you're looking as my copy of the Authorized Translation, the King James Translation has, it has that verse in parentheses. Because it's saying that that is an explanatory verse that John has added to clarify what's happening, to help us to understand and to give us some background information. But notice in the midst of it, it says that the Spirit had not yet been given. It's anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now go with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14. And verse 16. Chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Again, I ask you to note what he says in verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you. Here is the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, John chapter 14, notice verse 26. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Again, it's a promise that the Holy Spirit is coming. There was an anticipation, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And then chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, here's our word, the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Notice, when the Comforter is come, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. And now, our text for this evening, looking at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. So the first thing in that regard is, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming, the Holy Spirit will come. Secondly, as a part of that, he will not be ambivalent. He will not be just neutral, kind of, whoop, he's there. But rather, if you notice back in verse 8, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now remember, perhaps you remember this was back in January that we looked at that particular passage, but the reminder is that he said, the Spirit has come in order to say what is wrong, to expose what is wrong, and to expose the people to what is right, and how their standard of right is wrong, and then to show them what is at stake. To show them what is right, what is wrong, and what is at stake. Those three things. Now, you put that together. The Holy Spirit was not ambivalent. It's not a matter of, oh, well, you know, that's your way. Okay, that's your way. Oh, that's your way. Okay, that's your way. No, no, no. The Holy Spirit has come. The promise is that the Holy Spirit in his coming would be brought in to press down on the human heart and on the response that we need to have before God. His ministry would not be ambivalent. But third, in that regard, the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming, his ministry will be different for the believer as from the unbeliever. For the believer, notice the word that is used in verse 7, the Comforter. The relationship with the believer is that the Holy Spirit would come as the Paraclete. We looked at some time ago in terms of looking at that meaning of the term Paraclete, but that whole orb is that for the believer, the Holy Spirit comes as somebody that you welcome. Oh, wow, you're glad to... Yes, yes! For the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is the hated intruder. Oh, no, here he... Oh, no! Oh, no! and the disgust and the response of a determination of saying, I've got to keep him at arm's length. Oh, no, I don't want to. No, just stop. The attitude of the unbeliever is, get the Holy Spirit out of here. I don't want to have this confrontation with him. And so Paul in Romans chapter 1 describes it that the unbelieving world takes the information that God gives and they suppress it, distort it, twist it, do anything they can to try to get rid of it. Now, think of ISIS in the Middle East. Go into Mosul and go in and take over homes. Here are these ISIS soldiers. They do all manner of things. They're viewed by the Middle Eastern or Christians not as welcome guests, not as welcome friends, but as intruders. Now, I'm not saying anything disparaging about the Holy Spirit, but I'm saying that the view of the unbeliever toward the Holy Spirit is the unbeliever views the Holy Spirit like the ISIS intruders. I don't want them. I want to keep as far away from them, get them out of here. That's the view of the unbeliever toward the Holy Spirit. A graphic distortion in terms of who the Holy Spirit is. But you see, the unbeliever, because of his or her wickedness of heart and perversion, the twistedness thereof, has no sense of trust, no sense of belief, no sense of hope, no sense of confidence in the Holy Spirit. So in working from that, I'm underscoring this matter that the Holy Spirit will come. His ministry will not be ambivalent. And the ministry will be different for the believer as for the unbeliever. For the believer, it's one of consolation, of comfort, of direction, of help. For the unbeliever, it's one of confrontation, of exposure, and of showing the wickedness of the human heart. And those things the unbeliever hates and resents about the presence of the Spirit of God in any sense. Number two. The promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance. So the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming. Number two, the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now, notice with me again, verse 13. When the Holy Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Let's just stop there for a moment. The promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance. He will guide into truth. Yes, he will guide into truth, except it goes on and it says he will guide you into all truth. He will guide in agreement with those who sent him. Notice with me what it says further. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will do it in agreement with those who send him. He's doing it in unity, in tandem with them. Now, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 7? Exodus chapter 7. Keep your finger in John. We'll come back there. Go with me to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, we have the account of Aaron and Moses. And when you find this particular account with Aaron and Moses, it describes the saying, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he shall send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Now, what I'm asking you to note is, here he says, I've made you as God to Pharaoh. I've made you as the representative, as God to Pharaoh. But Aaron, your brother, is your prophet. What is Aaron to say? Oh, he's to sit down under a tree and he's to come up with whatever he can say and give his best effort to say something meaningful to Pharaoh. No. What is he to say? Verse 2. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and he shall send the children of Israel out of the land. As the prophet, as the representative of Moses, Aaron was to say exactly what Moses said to tell him. That's what he was to do. So, God gave the message to Moses. Moses said, Aaron, he stuttered, had problems with stuttering. So he, in his stuttering way, he communicates the message to Aaron. Aaron articulates the message to Pharaoh. Back in John chapter 16. It is not that there is any limitation on the part of the Father and the Son, but I am underscoring that when they communicate, or when the Holy Spirit communicates, he is not communicating a message of his own, rather he is communicating the message in agreement with the Father and Son who sent him. So it says, again in verse 13, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. It is a matter that his message is that which is given to him. It does not originate with him. Now, this is a huge issue in our particular season of time in church history. There is a huge emphasis that continues to be given in many circles just on, well, let's listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say. Well, I want to tease that out a bit further, because you see, what Jesus promised in John 16 is that the Holy Spirit would not just speak on his own, rather he would speak in agreement with the Father and the Son. So stay with me and we'll come a bit further. But he will report the future. Notice verse 13. And he will show you things to come. It's interesting, this word show in the original language means that he will report, he will preach, he'll express what's coming. So he's exposing in terms of something of, here's what's to come. But additionally, we see in the next verse, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and he, notice again, and he shall show it unto you. Same word in the original language. He's going to report these things to you in terms of glorifying me and receiving of mine, and he's going to show it unto you. He's going to put it on display. But he's going to report it to you. He's going to proclaim it to you. So it's the matter in terms of how do we glorify the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to make that clear. Well, then notice the next verse. Verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall... What do we see again? He shall show it unto you. Guess what? Same identical wording in the original language. He's going to proclaim it. He's going to report this to you. So he's going to take what the Father has given, and he's going to take of mine, and he shall declare it unto you. He will report it unto you. That's the word that is utilized. So in this, he will report the future, the things to come, but then he will report how to glorify Christ, how we are to glorify Christ, And then he will report the benefits of Christ for us. Now, I know that there's a certain element of feeling like you're always the small person in a particular community. Dr. Stephen Scott Pearson was explaining at lunch today about his father and how his father had grown up in very rough and difficult economic situations. When you grow up in a difficult or disadvantaged economic situation, you always get in, you know, when you get into the crowd of people and you see the people that are well-born, well-bred, and well-healed, and well-everything, and you kind, at least I kind of feel like the farm kid that belongs out on the tractor, or I belong out doing stuff in the background, and certainly not up with those people. And there was this picture in the newspaper the other day of somebody in the United States who didn't have enough sense. This professional basketball player put his arm around Kate, and it was like, no, she's royalty. You never touch royalty. Royalty can touch you, but you never touch them. Well, okay, there is that sense in terms of they're always above, and so I've always got to. But I want to disabuse you of that idea in terms of the way the Bible treats it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Now notice this next phrase. For all things are yours. Wait. All things are yours. He's saying there's no matter where you're way down on the pecking order and you're way, oh no, you belong way down there. Now he says, all things are yours. And go with me to the next verse. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's talking about three major church leaders. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. Now, dear ones, that's pretty inclusive. He said, even if you're the level of Paul with the equivalent of two PhDs, or Apollos, who was known to be a brilliant orator and brilliant in terms of his communication and logic skills, etc. And then Peter, the man who stood up on the day of Pentecost and the man who proclaimed the message, the man who was instrumental in introducing the work of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews and all these dynamics. But he said, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or Cephas or the world, boy, that puts it up. Or life in general, or death, or things present or things to come. So it's the things that now exist or the things that are over the horizon that you can't see, I can't see at this point. He says, all things are yours. All are yours. Now, notice verse 23. What's the secret of it? And ye are Christ's. And Christ is God's. What's he saying to us? He's saying that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit shares with us the awareness that we equally belong to the body of Christ, and that it's not a matter where, oh, there are people far more gifted than you or far more gifted than I. Yes. And you are far more gifted than somebody else in certain things. Yes. But that doesn't mean that you're way up here and, oh, that poor drag. No. Or vice versa. He says, all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The Holy Spirit brings you, dear one, so that you are equally incorporated in the body of Christ, and equally, if you belong to the Lord, you have something to contribute as part of the body of Christ. That's what the tremendous thing that he's underscoring there. He says, he shall take of mine, and he's going to proclaim it to you. He's going to report it. He's going to declare it unto you. Sharing the benefits. So number one, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he will come. Number two, the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to do this in agreement with those who sent him. And he's not going to speak on his own. He's going to speak in agreement, and then he's going to take the things from the Father and the Son and explain them and communicate them. Well, then that comes to number three, the permanence of his work. The permanence of his work. The promise of the Holy Spirit's coming, the promise of the Holy Spirit's guidance, the permanence of his work. Back with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. How long? Forever. He's going to abide forever. Chapter 14, verse 26. He's going to teach you in such a way that he will bring to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. How would the disciples remember all these things? The answer is, the Holy Spirit was going to bring those to remembrance. And then chapter 15 and verse 26, he's going to testify to the truth of Christ. He's going to bear witness. He's going to testify. And verse 27, you shall also bear witness, but you're doing that in relationship with the Holy Spirit who is directing that. Now this comes to that point that I have addressed in a number of different venues here in the life of the church and tried to help you to understand. When it says that he is going to do this, he's going to abide forever, there's going to be this continuing, this permanence there, then he's going to teach, to bring to remembrance, and then this, he's going to testify to the truth of Christ. But 16:13 adds this little detail. He shall guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth, who is come, he will guide you into all truth. Here's the tremendous statement. He brings us to this point of understanding all that God wants us to know. But wait a minute. How? How can he do this? What do we mean when we say that he guides us into all truth? Does that mean that we will have an encyclopedic knowledge of everything? Well, by his personal work in our hearts and minds, he brings truth to bear. He brings it in a personal way, this truth that exists, he brings it to bear in our hearts and our minds. But additionally with that, it's by calling to remembrance what we have learned of Christ by those who have taught us. But how do we learn such from them? Well, go with me to John chapter 20. The resurrected Christ meets with Thomas. And you remember he's met with the disciples. Thomas was not there. And Thomas makes this brash statement in verse 25. Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus doesn't say, well, forget him. Rather, a week later, he comes to him, and verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now notice this next verse. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Notice the next part of the verse. Blessed are those, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, what he's underscoring is that ultimately what we have heard and learned from our teachers has got to be that which they have learned from the Word of God. It is the Word of God. That's how we are guided into all truth. And so I take you back to the passages that we saw last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, reviewing or revising 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. And continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child or from infancy, from brephos, thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by theopneustos, it is given by inspiration of God, it's breathed out by God, and is profitable. Here, the Apostle Paul argues that the Holy Spirit is involved in the giving of Scripture. It's breathed out by God for us to have. It's able to make us wise. And then at 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? Who? Do you see it there? By the Holy Ghost. Now, here Peter says, I omitted verse 19. Let's go back to verse 19. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Here he says that we have something that's more sure. Well, more sure than what? We have something that we can... Yeah, we're confident of that. We're more sure of that. Well, what? Well, would you back up with me to verse 15? Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. So he knows his death is coming. You may be able to have these things always in remembrance. I'm teaching you so you don't forget these things. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. What's he saying? What Peter is saying to us is that on that day, when Jesus and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had this incredible, incredible experience where they're standing there and all of a sudden this cloud comes down. Moses and Elijah come and they're ministering to Jesus. And Peter, James, and John are, whoa, what's going on here? And Peter says, hey, look, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And the voice comes from heaven. I mean, if you had that experience, would you say, whoa, this is amazing. Wow, this is incredible. Sure you would. And that's what Peter's saying. It was an incredible experience. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 19. As incredible and as powerful as that experience was, we have something more sure, something more dependable than our subjective experience, and that is the written Word of God. That is astounding, dear one. That is His promise. He says we have something more sure than our human experience. It is the objective written Word of God. Well, then the question is raised, how do you know that you have the whole truth? It will guide you into all truth. How do we know that we have the whole truth? Well, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23. How do you know that we have the whole truth? Matthew chapter 23. I'm looking at verse 35. I'll back up to verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send you unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gather thee together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now here's what I'm asking you to note. In verse 35, he says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias. Help me. When in the Bible is the blood of Abel identified? When does it talk about the killing of Abel? The book of Genesis. Yeah, the book of Genesis. When does it talk about the killing of Zacharias, the son of Berechiah? Well, you may not be as familiar with that, and we don't have the time to turn there this evening, but the point is, that's in 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles. In the Hebrew Bible, the first book of the Hebrew Bible is Genesis, and the last book of the Hebrew Bible is, guess what? 2 Chronicles. And what I will argue, and I'm not the first one to argue this, that Jesus, in making that statement, is placing his stamp upon the canon of the Old Testament of saying, here's the Old Testament. You have it from Abel, the blood of Abel, Genesis, to the blood of Zacharias, 2 Chronicles. He is legitimizing the Old Testament canon. We say, well then, how would you tie that together with the New Testament? Well, notice with me in chapter 16, verse 13, and he will guide you into all truth. Remember, it is said that he would bring to remembrance the things that they had learned, that he would do those things, and what you actually have, and what I can intend is, that about 400 years after the book of Malachi, after the closing of the last book of the Old Testament of the prophets and the end of 2 Chronicles, from that until the time of Jesus was about 400 years. And in that period of time, they were settled in terms of what books belonged in the Old Testament. And I would contend that what Jesus is teaching on that last night in John 14 and 15 and 16 is that within that same window of time, within approximately 400 years, there would be a settled canon in terms of the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who guided in terms of the selection of the Old Testament, would guide in this selection in the New Testament. And the reality is, if you study church history, you study historical theology, you will come to find that certainly by 400, there was a united agreement. It was not a resolution made by a church council. It was not a resolution in terms of anything, in terms of the canon of Scripture. The church council simply validated of saying, this is what we see as this is what these people have as the canon. As early as the late 200s, we have a very definite list of books that they considered to be books that belong in the New Testament. And it doesn't differ much by the time you get to 400 and when they had settled on that. The reminder is that there are many other things about God that are not written in the Word of God. Many things about Jesus that are not given in the Word of God. Turn with me to chapter 21, John chapter 21, as we conclude. He says, verse 25, and there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. The matter is that what we have been given by God, the Holy Spirit, in His Word, is sufficient for us to know God and know how to please Him. And there's plenty more there. But that doesn't mean that we know everything as God knows everything. And so when it says that He will guide you into all truth, it doesn't mean that He will guide you into being omniscient, that you know everything, but rather that you will be able to know who God is abundantly clear, and you'll be able to know what it is that He wants you to know to please and honor Him. The clarification of truth comes by way of the repeated exposure to the truth. In verse 12, he said, they were not ready to have all of it. It really comes bit by bit by bit as we expose ourselves to the Word of God and we continue to learn what God says. Dr. Scott Pearson, you have been studying the Word of God for how many years now? Okay. Are you still learning things when you study the Word of God? It is a lifetime of learning, dear ones. That's exactly right. And so my plea with you is that it is limited exposure. And if you get too much, you can be drowned in understanding things. But little by little by little, continue to read the Word of God, to hide it in your heart. And I'm here to tell you, the Holy Spirit will continue to unlock and open up things for you. Now, that experience will not be the same for you as for everyone. For me, writing that chapter that I submitted was a wonderful time of reflecting on the things. And wow, this was just a tremendous time. I was so encouraged with the insights that I gleaned in terms of developing and writing, but not everybody had the same opinion whenever they came back and read it. Well, my plea with you is the Spirit of Truth has been given permanently to all believers. Continue to learn as He accompanies you in the reading of the Word so that you will grow thereby to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Let's pray. We come, dear Father, unto You and rejoice that You have given us Your Word, that we have something far more sure than our experience, because our experiences become distorted and they fluctuate up and down, and we have all kinds of encounters. But Your Word abides forever. And so I pray that by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, even this coming week, that we would freely expose ourselves to what You say. And Lord, not simply to fill our minds, but to saturate our thinking and our behavior, that we would desire and yearn earnestly to please and honor and glorify You. The questions that may be in our minds and hearts on how to sort things out, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, whom You and the Son have sent to us, make us aware and teach us to the degree that we can learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.